Go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke. I think the first passage we're going to look at this morning is in Luke. So happy to see you all. I was out of town for a week, and I'm glad to be back home and happy to be studying and teaching with you, and hope to hear comments as well from you and your thoughts as we continue our Bible studies together. I was volunteering at a camp last week, and I have discovered that working in here with you all is significantly less greasy than working in a kitchen. I didn't know if you expected that or not. I want to talk about Jesus teaching about baptism. So much of what we read about baptism and the lesson and the point and the arguments about baptism, most of the stories about baptism are not in the Gospels. Jesus does talk about baptism, but not really even in the same way that the apostles do or the writers of the letters do in a lot of ways. He uses baptism as a metaphor. Almost as often, he's talking about a literal baptism. I thought that that was pretty interesting. So I just want to talk about some of the verses and some of the things that Jesus brings up when he is talking about baptism throughout the Gospels. And we're going to begin by things that Jesus himself didn't say. He doesn't use the words too often, but in Luke chapter 3, we have John the Baptist talking about baptism. And chapter 3, much of it really is the baptism of John the Baptist. And so that's not Jesus' baptism, but Jesus does get baptized by John, and he has some things to say. And I think it's a helpful introduction to the word baptism and the idea about it. We're not going to read it all, but in chapter 3, verse 3, talking about John the Baptist, he went into the region around Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So he's proclaiming this thing, this baptism, and it is of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You can see what it is connected to and what it is feeding and what it is about. And so this is what this is the baptism that John is talking about. And I think in the handouts, I even have baptism with fire. He brings that up in this discussion. He doesn't say it just here, so I changed it on the slide. But baptism is a Greek word, baptisma, that was just transliterated straight from the Greek into English. But the word means, if you're going to translate, what does baptisma mean? It means to immerse or to submerge. It's often connected with an overwhelming of calamity or an overwhelming of something. We talk about getting baptized by fire. I mean, that's an idea that shows up in the Bible as well, but we use that outside the context of the Bible. When you start a new job and you have on-the-job training, which usually translates to no training whatsoever, you know, baptism by fire, you're thrown in on the deep end, all the different metaphors. We use that word not in a literal way, but I think it's actually coming from just what people for ages have talked about, the spiritual word for baptism, the spiritual idea. And it's connected to washing. This baptism that John was preaching here was absolutely about the repentance of forgiveness of sins. There were lots of Jewish ritual washings. They were doing baptizing, and John came with this washing that was of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was very serious about it. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He's continuing with the complaints that he has about their behavior. You are getting baptized. This baptism, he says, is of repentance. You need to change. You need to change who and what you are. You need to change your mind. And repentance isn't just, I kind of like pepperoni on my pizza, but now I think I'm going to have sausage on my pizza instead. That's not repentance. That's just a modification. If you like the New York Giants, and then you go to the other, I can't think of any good examples in the middle of nowhere. Oh, if you like the Boston Red Sox and then you start to like the Yankees, you might get murdered. That's the transition that Jesus is wanting with repentance. It's going to the other side. You like the one and now you like the complete opposite. And that's what repentance is. And so he's saying, if you're going to do this, you need to bear fruits. You need to actually show, you know, wear the wrong hat in that town. You need to show this, is what he is teaching them. And he also teaches that Jesus' baptism was going to be more. If you look at verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John was literally taking people and submerging them in water and taking them back out again of that water. This was a literal practice. This was a literal baptism that John was talking about. And we do know that Jesus was involved with actual baptisms. You can read about that. I have a reference in my notes, John 3, 26 into chapter 4, how they stop leaving John, they start going to Jesus, and they're getting baptized over there with Jesus and his apostles. So Jesus is doing literal baptisms. But what John says about Jesus' baptism here in these verses is not literal at all. He's using it as this image. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He has his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff is going to be burned by unquenchable fire. So if you're going to eat peanuts, you have to take the peanut out of the peanut shell. You don't eat the shell. And you are winnowing it. You're tossing the wheat with the chaff. It's been cracked, and so you throw it into the air, and the wind blows away that chaff. And that's what Jesus is doing with this baptism. That's the metaphor that he's doing here. He is separating the wheat from the chaff. And so when John is talking about Jesus' baptism here, it's kind of an interesting and powerful thing. It's more than just going underwater, what he's talking about in this one instance. I think that that's pretty interesting to see. Now, Jesus does get baptized by John in this passage, but I want to jump back to chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, where there's a few more words. It's a bit more of the story, and we're going to be hopping around in the Gospels. I'm trying to, if I can stay in one book and do as much hopping in one book, I'm going to do what I can there. In Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Can you imagine? That's just an amazing moment. I mean, can you even imagine having the nerve to say something like that? I mean, this is just so wild. To experience Jesus coming up to you to ask to get baptized. Verse 15, but Jesus answered him, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is literally baptized. He is literally baptized. But then the event afterwards almost feels like a metaphor. I think there was a literal voice and there was this literal dove. I think that those were actual moments, but it takes on this massive spiritual significance. I think that this is such a great moment. Now, again, John was baptizing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What on earth is Jesus doing there? Which is kind of what John asks. I think this is a fun and wonderful question to think about. Jesus' answer, let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. We need to do this because this is what fulfills righteousness. Righteousness in a broad sense is the state of him or the state of a thing who is as he ought to be. The state of being acceptable to God. Why are we doing this? Because this is the thing that is right. It's righteous to do the right thing. This is what God wants. And I think that that's an important thing to think about. Jesus being baptized was God's will, and it was the right thing, whether we get it or not. And so the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, the simple answer is because that's right. And then you can just keep sitting on that question. I don't know if I'm ever going to have a solid answer, but it's an important one to think about. And so we have God's will for Jesus in baptism, and that should lead you to start thinking about what is God's will for me in baptism? What is God's will for all of us in baptism. And we also learn that this baptism that Jesus experienced, a literal washing of water, going and being submerged underwater, is also a moment of revelation and announcement. We see that here in this moment in Matthew chapter 3 when he comes up out of the actual water. It also becomes this great spiritual moment where the Father and the Spirit announce themselves and announce Jesus himself. So his baptism also was this proclamation in some ways. John talks about this, again, John the Baptist. In John, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There's a sense that before Jesus walked up to John that moment and said, I want to be baptized, and John's saying, wait, I didn't know him. Or maybe, how was I going to recognize the Messiah? And he was given this sign, and the sign was connected to this baptism. And so we have this big and important moment. Now, our baptism doesn't rend the heavens, although it sounds like in Luke chapter 15 that the angels are happy, and they might, you know, cheer enough to open the heavens. But our baptism isn't necessarily like that of Jesus, but in the same sense that Jesus is seen and marked and proclaimed in that baptism, so are we not? We know that in that moment we are adopted and we are part of God's family, we are reborn, and this is what reveals our true identity, the identity that we had before we fell away from God. And I think that there's a lot to think about there in baptism. And so that's John the Baptist interacting with Jesus, because Jesus himself talks about baptism. Turn to Mark chapter 11, when Jesus is talking about baptism. It's still going to be about John the Baptist, though. In Mark chapter 11, maybe you've got a heading in your Bible, Jesus' authority being challenged, so you wouldn't think it's about baptism. Mark 11, verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He doesn't say neither. I don't know either. He knows, and he's letting them know, I know answers, and you're just faking that you don't know. But he's talking about baptism here, and his big question was, now he's talking about the baptism of John the Baptist in this, but I think that it shows a pretty significant idea. Was baptism from heaven or from men? And there were baptisms that were from men. I mean, just honestly, if you're washing your dishes, that is baptizing your dishes, and that's from man. You know, you put them underwater, you wash them, and you take them back out. Hopefully, all of us have washed ourselves as well. You know, washing the dirt from the body, as it talks about in 1 Timothy 3. We need to be doing that. So there is a baptism from heaven and a baptism from man. And I think that that's a neat distinction that Jesus makes. Does Jesus consider baptism, when he's talking about, simply a ritual washing? Or is it something more to Jesus? What was he trying to teach about baptism? What was he trying to reveal to this audience about baptism? The very fact that they knew we have two choices. It's either from God or from down here. And we don't want to, we'll never admit it's from God, because that's going to reveal something about myself that's messed up. And if I say it's from down here, then everyone's going to be grouchy about me. And that also reveals that I want their approval maybe more than I want God. And so the very description and idea of how you regard baptism was significant to Jesus. The spiritual nature and the authority of baptism had to be taken seriously when Jesus was thinking about it or bringing it up with people. I mean, it's pretty simple to dip something underwater and take it back out again, but Jesus was saying it's bigger than just that simple idea. And he asked a question, are you ready to be baptized? Are you able to be baptized? Look at Mark chapter 10, just back a page or so. I want to get the whole story so we get the whole sense of what Jesus is talking about. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus, him, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant with James and John. And it kind of continues about where we need to place ourselves. So I don't think that Jesus here is talking about water baptism. And I don't think he's talking about, "I've got this cup, you know, like, do you want to baptize the cup and then drink after me?" I mean, he's using symbols here, right? There's a lot of power in this. He's using the metaphor and the symbol of two different things, the cup and baptism, to express something. And this cup of wrath, I just put up a verse from the Psalms. "You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger." Why would God make his people? He's given them this bad drink. He's given them this terrible thing, the punishment that is coming, and this cup of wrath. In the book of Revelation, they're bowls, not just cups, but whole bowls that are poured out. And so this is a common theme. Jesus prays, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And so there is this drink that God gives, and it's a hard drink. And he says, "Do you think you guys can drink? Are you guys going to be able to drink this?" And he uses baptism in the same way. And I think that that's really curious, because Jesus was teaching, we're going to see for sure, he's commanding baptism and he wants this. But here he's talking about baptism, I think, in that sense of the overwhelming overflow of calamity or hardship. This is a hard thing that Jesus was thinking about. This overwhelming ordeal that he was about to go through and endure. This is maybe where we start talking about this baptism of fire or trial by fire, where you're going to be tried and the dross is burned away. And we don't think about baptism necessarily that way every time, but Jesus uses it that way. And he also talks about his own baptism that's coming up that he was stressed out about. He says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is all accomplished." Was he nervous about getting in the water? He'd already been in the water, right? So what's Jesus' baptism? I think it's the cross. And that's a curious thing. The cross has nothing to do with going underwater, right? The cross is dying on the cross. But he is seeing it, and he's talking about the cross like it's a baptism. Jesus uses baptism to symbolize his death, and you know that's exactly what Paul does in Romans chapter 6. "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" And so we see that Jesus himself is already beginning to reveal. Sometimes baptism is used about talk about literal water and washing things or washing people, but it's also this ordeal. It's connected to obedience and submission to something that Jesus, I want to be careful, something that Jesus did not want to do. He prayed about that and then did it. You know, he was happy to do it after he expressed that he didn't want to and prayed about it. This is a big deal. I think that this is a really interesting meeting of ideas here of what Jesus is teaching about baptism. When we were singing Psalm 45 in the supplement, "In Christ Alone," verse 3 has the line, "As he stands in victory, sin's cursed has lost its grip on me." That's what I was thinking about, this slide, this moment of how that powerful statement from Paul, we've been baptized into his death. We go down and come back up. It's such a neat, powerful idea. And it begins with what Jesus was saying. Well, Jesus, that was talking about baptism. Now he's teaching. This is what you need to do about baptism. And these are verses that I'm sure that we all almost know almost by heart. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am all with you always to the end of the age." I pulled out the commands. These are the activities that he wanted the apostles to do. Go do these things. And we see here that there's a lot of activity involved with this. He says, go. get out, make the effort. I mean, honestly, you can make a whole lot of going effort sitting still on your computer and reaching out. But again, it's reaching out, right? Go, therefore, and then you make disciples. I define the word disciple as a following learner, someone who's learning Christ and walking in his footsteps. We use the word disciple for other people that way, right? This is someone who's learning and following. And so the apostles are commanded, each of us are commanded to go and to make people into a following learner of Jesus Christ. Two things. You're baptizing them and you're teaching them. You're baptizing them and you're teaching them. And honestly, when you look at the stories in the Acts, that's going on all the time. Now, usually there's teaching before the baptism. And the reason I think it's in the opposite order here is because you're teaching them to observe all these things. Clearly, they learn something about baptism. You're not just grabbing them and dunking them underwater and then explaining what happened. But you're making disciples by baptizing them and teaching them to continue following that way. And so we have a really important thing here. Jesus tells us to baptize and to teach other people. This is for them. This is for their benefit. Baptism is a part of our submissive life. We obey Jesus because we're observing everything that he commanded. And he's commanding these things. And we're teaching ourselves, and we're teaching each other, and we're teaching people outside these doors, and we're making people to be Christians. And we're doing that with baptism and with teaching. It's a pretty simple instruction here. He teaches that baptism is connected to salvation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. He lets us know, without a doubt, belief and baptism are absolutely necessary for there to be any salvation. You can't have a salvation without this. If you want to be saved, there's no other name under heaven by which man may be saved. And if you want to use Jesus' name to be saved, you need to believe and you need to be baptized. And then there's that really interesting and curious second half of the phrase, right? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized. And so there's the question, well, why does Jesus not say and is not baptized? Well, this is one of those moments, and we adults can be just fools sometimes. I have what I call the middle school reader test. I like middle schoolers a lot. I know a lot of y'all maybe don't like middle school, but I like middle schoolers. Middle schoolers are at the age where they can absolutely read, and they can absolutely think about what they're reading. You know, a little bit younger than middle school, sometimes they can say the words, they have no idea what's going on. But middle schoolers, if you have a Bible question, they're not going to be able to give you every answer. But they'll read this, and I went into the room earlier. I read, I'm going to ask you, and I want your answers. Why doesn't Jesus say whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned? Why does he only say the word believe? Because this is a big doctrinal debate out there. People like to, put on the boxing gloves and fight about it. One of the answers is they could be unfaithful but baptized. Well, I guess that kind of answers it. There's people out there who's been dunked underwater and aren't faithful. The faith and the baptism go together, but the faith is a little more important. Or the importance of belief and faithfulness connected with that. And I think that the middle schoolers got it right. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but whoever doesn't believe, doesn't matter what they do. And I think that that's a really good order of these things. But we see the absolute fundamental requirement to get these things washed off and to believe the message that we're listening to. We believe and we trust Jesus. I think that baptism, a lot of people like to argue that baptism is so much of a work, and I think baptism is so much more faith. Because I have been washed with water a lot, and there's only one time in my life where I decided this washing, I trust in Jesus, this washing is going to wash away my sin. We live in a world that's used to hearing that idea. Can you imagine bringing that message to Martians? I know you've washed your hands a whole lot, but if you wash your whole body trusting in Jesus, all your guilt is going to go away. Who on earth would believe that? It's faith. It's faith that this will matter. In Luke 24, he doesn't mention baptism at all, but I keep thinking it's in there. He said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Baptism isn't in there, but it's so similar to the endings of those other gospels that you can see that there's this connection. You see that this is what he's talking about. He's talking about in here repentance and forgiveness of sins. We need to be changing. That's what the whole thing started with. When John the Baptist was talking about, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we need to change our life. And Jesus is the way that we change our life. And we need to have that washing happen. I just think it's so exciting to hear all these things that Jesus says about baptism, even though he doesn't bring up baptism in Luke 24. It's hard for me to keep from thinking about that. You can tell I'm using this slide from an old PowerPoint, because apparently I was thinking about Judges chapter 7 the last time I used this. So you can ignore that. So what did the apostles do? All right. Well, this is where the sermon could either turn into a 45-hour sermon, or we're just going to zip through some ideas in Acts, right? Acts chapter 8, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they are baptized, both men and women. They hear the word. They don't just like the word, but they believe the word and they're baptized. That's just what it led to. Later on, here's a man who's been hearing the word and he's saying, "Hey, what prevents me from being baptized?" This listener wanted baptism. So they're going out and they're doing this. They're teaching, and they're teaching about baptism, and they're getting baptized, and they're teaching them to observe all the commands, just like Jesus had said. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and then he rose and was baptized. Immediately after the hardship, as God is relieving Saul, who becomes Paul, of this eyes curse that he had, before he said anything to anybody, before he went and got his food, he went and got baptized. After the troubles, that's what he needed. There's a neat story in Acts chapter 19 about some people who'd been baptized, but they'd been baptized in the baptism of John. They had not yet heard about the baptism of Jesus. And Paul said, "Whoa, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling about Jesus. You need Jesus' baptism. John's baptism was good and great, but it was a lead up to this one." So baptism, just like when Jesus asked that question, "What do you think about baptism? Baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And the answer means baptism is significant and it's holy and it has a lot of weight behind it. And here's some men who had the baptism of John, which was significant and holy and has a lot of weight behind it, but it wasn't the real one that they needed. So even a good baptism isn't the one that we need necessarily. We need to be baptized in the name of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness, just the same way that Jesus wanted to fulfill all righteousness. So we need to do baptism in the right way. I think that this is a neat story there in Acts 19 expressing that importance. "Now why do you wait? Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." We don't poke around. We need to figure out and know what baptism is. We need to study. We need to understand it. But we don't poke around, because if I am guilty, I want to be relieved of that guilt. If I am full of sin and I recognize how bad that is, I want to wash my sins away. And it's the waters of baptism that will do that. Baptism, which corresponds to this, he's talking about in the context there in 1 Peter 3, that corresponds to the whole flood that washed away all the sin of the world while Noah's floating around in it. Baptism saved Noah from a sinful world. Well, the flood saved Noah from a sinful world. It's a baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, though physically has a whole lot of similarities to literally washing the dirt from the body, right? It literally is the same kind of behavior. But when we are baptized, appealing to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's more than just washing dirt. It's the way we appeal. A lot of people talk about the sinner's prayer. Baptism is that appeal to God. I don't know if I want to call baptism a prayer, but baptism is the way that we reach out to God and say, "God, with this act, I trust, I appeal, I need you to wash me. I need you to save me. I need you to make me clean. And I think that that's what Peter is saying here. And so we've got actions of the apostles and the Christians, and they went out and they just started doing all the baptizing everyone that they could and teaching about it and helping us to see that's how we're washed. But Jesus himself, he talked about that too. His own death was a baptism. And that means our baptism is a death. And it works both ways. That's a really important image to think about. All right, well, let's close by looking at Psalm 65. I don't know if this lesson has anything new. And I don't know if that makes it a bad lesson. I think we need to know what we already know and think about it and just get excited about what it is that God has done for us. But on that idea about, what did I learn anything about baptism today? Well, maybe what you learned was ways that you can communicate to other people. If this is a room full of people that know what baptism is about, then you need to be thinking about, well, how can I share this with somebody else? Maybe you know some teenagers, maybe you know some old agers, and they are coming to understand their own guilt and need. And Jesus says a lot about baptism that can help you teach them about Jesus and baptism. Psalm 65 is not about baptism, but it is about good things, and water showed up in it. So we're going to read this psalm and close with it. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. The one who, by his strength, established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is what God gives us. This is what God is wanting to give us. This is the peace that Jesus was trying to give. Jesus is trying to help us to live in a land spiritually that is verses 10 through 13, or 9 through 13, where God is watering us, and he's going through with his wagon. The wagon tracks are there, and there's so much bounty, and we're just overflowing with fruit. Overflowing with peace and greenery and joy because of the way that God waters us. He stills the roaring of the seas and all those bad waters in verses 6 and 7. And he is trying to bring us to fruitfulness and joy. And I hope that as we study and consider what Jesus taught about baptism, that it is a blessing to you and that you will be able to regard your own baptism and connection and devotion to God with new strength, and that you will be ready to share about your baptism and your conviction that Jesus can take away our sin with the simple act of washing in water. This is so essential that we can share with people, that they can have relief. We can all have relief from the world and have bounty and fruitfulness and joy and peace in God. And if there's any prayers, if you have any needs, if you want to be baptized, or if you have any questions, we all want to help you out with that. You can talk to us afterwards, but if anyone would like to talk with somebody right now, why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing.